Well, we're in Jonah, and I know I just had you stand, and then you sat back down, and now I'm going to have you stand again. This is going to become like a Catholic church, up, down, up, down. We don't have the kneelers, though. Page 775, if you could open that up in the Pew Bible, or if you have your own Bible, we're in Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read Jonah chapter 3 and look at that this morning to see what God would have for us. And I'm actually going to start in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. And we'll read through Jonah chapter 3, if you could follow along with me as I go. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of his disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Lord, we thank you for your word that you speak. As it says here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And we believe that we hold your very word in our hand, and it hasn't come to us just a second time, but it's come to us many times. As often as we open it, Lord, your word is available to us. We pray that you would speak. We pray that we would hear from you. We believe that you are a sovereign God, and you have created us as responsible beings. So, Lord, we pray that we would be responsible to listen to your sovereign good voice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Men, you may have a seat. There's a commonly quoted verse in the New Testament from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, it says, We know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Many of you heard that verse. You've probably shared it with someone or you've heard it somewhere. If not, you probably will if you hang around the church for any period of time. It's a great verse. I love it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. What an encouraging verse. Although I think it's often misused, I hear people say it lightly to encourage others when they're going through a hard time, as though, don't worry, your circumstances will improve. And they may, but they may not. I mean, think about the martyrs, people who have been killed for their faith, as they're being persecuted, as someone to say, don't worry, it'll work out for good, thinking about circumstances, not thinking about eternal things necessarily, but thinking about circumstantial things, what do they think? Oh, good, my circumstances are going to change. When in actuality, those followers of Christ are killed because of their faith. I think sometimes we use this phrase in this verse without really considering the conditions given by God in Scripture. This verse, Romans 8:28, it says that according to his purpose, this means things will work out for good eternally according to God's purpose, but not necessarily circumstantially according to our purpose or our hopes or our desires. This reality is painfully clear in the book of Jonah. Things never worked out according to Jonah's purposes. Things never went the way that he wanted them to. They always worked out according to God's sovereign will and plan, though. And we see in the book of Jonah that God's sovereign will and plan was much better than Jonah's. Jonah's was self-centered. Jonah's was narrow. Jonah's was not considering the big picture. God's purpose and plan was eternal. It was filled with compassion. In this story here in Jonah, we see this mysterious relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see that God is sovereign and in control. He's in control of all the circumstances in this book. Yet we see that Jonah's free will is exercised as he disobeys God. So God gives him a call and Jonah disobeys, and Jonah seems to have this type of free will, or I'm going to use the term free choice because I like that better. I don't think he was really free. He didn't have free will. He couldn't get outside of God's world that God had created, but he could make a choice within that world, within that framework, and he chose to disobey God. So we see God's sovereignty, and we see Jonah with free choice. He has responsibility, and depending on how Jonah chooses, God does certain things. What is this mysterious relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? It's often referred to as predestination and free will. Other than late-night college conversations around this topic, any of you had those? High school, junior high school, college? This is one of the classic topics that people will sit around, whether they believe in God or not. Is there a God, and does God control the universe? Does God determine everything that happens, or are we free to choose? Are we free to make our own choices, or do we have free will? Can we get outside of this sovereign God's plan if he even exists? Is there any purpose to this discussion other than those late-night conversations or church splits? Oftentimes, churches will split over how you interpret this and throw stones at each other. So does this mysterious relationship of God's sovereignty and human responsibility have any value for us? I believe it does, and I hope to navigate this tension this morning a bit in Jonah chapter 3 and help us to see that God is fully sovereign. He's in absolute control, and yet mankind is completely responsible. God is sovereign and in control, yet you are responsible. The big idea that I want to pull out this morning is that all things work together for good. So Romans, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And as we saw in chapter 1, what was his purpose? What was his call to Jonah? To go and proclaim the gospel. What's our call as Christians? To go and make disciples. Jesus gives us that command in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. So all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. What's his purpose? To go and make disciples. That's it. It's not necessarily to have a comfortable life. It's not to pursue financial gain. His purpose is for you to go and make disciples. That was clear in chapter 1. So we'll keep moving. But this requires, to make disciples requires repentance and obedience. So all things work together for you, for your good. Yes, amen, that's true. Eternally, as you go to make disciples, which requires you to live a life of repentance and obedience. To repent means to acknowledge wrong and to turn away from it. It means that you say, something is wrong in me, I'm wrong, I'm broken, I'm not perfect, I don't measure up. I want to turn from my brokenness. I want to turn from my sin. I want to turn from my wrong choices. To repent means to turn. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel on October 31st, 1517, the first thesis stated, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. The entire life of the Christian, a life of repentance. Not a life of judgment, not a life of bettering ourselves moralistically, but a life of repentance. Today in Jonah, we see that the only way to experience God's sovereign compassion, we see God's compassion so clearly in this passage. And don't you want to experience God's compassion? In this, we see that the way to experience his compassion, or our condition for receiving his blessings, there is a condition. We're unconditionally loved, but we're conditionally accepted. We conditionally fall underneath God's sovereign compassion and grace. So today in Jonah, we see that. This condition is repentance and obedience. That's the Christian life. Humans are responsible beings. You are responsible. Whether you receive God's compassion or judgment depends on your repentance and your obedience. It's founded on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but what do you do with that work? Do you repent of your sin and do you obey? That's what we're looking at today. I want to look at Jonah's repentance and obedience. Through this entire book, it's 48 verses, and only three of them talk about a fish. So don't get confused. When you hear Jonah, people's vision is this man inside the belly of a fish with a little bonfire keeping his hands warm inside the belly of the fish. That probably didn't happen. I don't think he started a bonfire in the belly of a fish. It's a cute little kid's picture, but it's not reality. But oftentimes we lose the big picture of what God is communicating to us in the book of Jonah because we think about the miraculous story of this fish swallowing a man. The fish is mentioned three times out of 48 verses. That's 6%. So if my math is right, 94% of the book deals with something other than just the fish. And even the fish, all that's doing is showing us God's sovereignty in human responsibility and how they come together. So the story's not about a fish. It's about Jonah, it's about Nineveh, and it's about a sovereign God who shows compassion to his people. Let's look at Jonah's repentance. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So we remember chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. He runs the other way. Chapter 2, he's sitting in the belly of the fish. He's praying, and we see him. So he's wrong. He needs to repent. He's going the other direction of God's call. Chapter 2, we see him in the belly of the fish out of desperation, starting this process of repentance. He's starting to acknowledge that he's broken, in need of a Savior, that he's not right, that he's on the wrong side of God's plan, and he starts to acknowledge this. Look at verse 8 and 9. Jonah's praying, and he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols," an idol, anything that's above God. So he's acknowledging God is top. Nothing should be above God. He's in his speech now acknowledging that there's such a thing as idols. Sometimes in our life we forget that and we put other things ahead of and before God. And so Jonah in the belly of the fish is starting to remember, that's right, God is in charge. God's the boss. God is the one that I'm to worship and to follow. And everything else is an idol. So he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." He's saying steadfast love is found in God's good purposes and plan. And to put my hope in anything else, to put my hope into running to the other side of the world to escape God's plan would be an idolatrous action for me. I'm putting my comfort ahead of God's call. And he's saying, so those who hope, and lumping himself in this, hope, forsake the hope of steadfast love. Okay, so he's acknowledging that he's wrong. Verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." He turns his tune from complaining to thanksgiving. He's starting to see that even in the midst of these humble, trying circumstances, being in the belly of the fish, he should thank God because God is in control. He's beginning to repent. His heart is changing towards God. His heart is being softened to God's call. And the end of, so verse 9, "I will, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice you." He's acknowledging this God is worthy of my sacrifice. He's repenting. He's acknowledging who God is and how he needs to fall underneath him. And what I have vowed, I will pay. I love that. This is what I have vowed, I will pay. I'm on the hook. God is the one who has given me a loan on life, and I'm in debt to him. What I have vowed, I will pay. If that means my life, if that means my obedience of going to the great city of Nineveh that he's intimidated to go to, I will do it. Whatever I vowed, I will pay. Then he acknowledges salvation belongs to the Lord. So he's repenting. His heart has turned. He's gone from a hard-hearted, selfish, running the other way prophet to now turning and saying, what I vowed, I will pay. I was going to Tarshish 180 degrees one way. I will turn, I will repent, and I'll go to Nineveh because that's where God has called me to go. Jonah begins to repent. That's what repentance looks like. It's turning. It's acknowledging God and saying, what you call me to do, I will do. And he starts to obey. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh," after he spit out of the fish. Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went." Before, chapter 1, he disobeyed. He went the other direction. Now, in chapter 3, he listens. he obeys. God tells him what to do a second time. Now he does it. Now, I don't know about you, but my image of this story was always Jonah being vomited out of the fish on the shore, and Nineveh's right there, and the people see this, and then he starts preaching, and they all repent. Nineveh's 560 miles away from the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. So something had really happened in Jonah. He was committed. The fish vomited him out, and he had to travel 560 miles from that point to get to the city. He didn't have a car. This probably took him days. Through the heat, after coming out of the belly of a fish, he's traveling 560 miles. He's got his heart set now on obedience. He's willing to sacrifice himself to walk through the heat, to travel with fish vomit on him. He probably stopped along the way and cleaned himself off, I would hope. But he's committed. He's going. He starts to obey. And verse 4 of chapter 3, he gets to the city. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And it says in verse 3 that it was a great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That means it would take about 3 days to travel from one end of the city to the other. Or it may have just taken 3 days according to the journey and the call that God gave him and where he needed to stop and what he needed to say. But it's a great city. Jonah travels, he gets there, he enters the city, verse 4, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he's a third of the way into the city, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He's obeying God. Who wants to go to a city that they're intimidated by? This is a godless pagan city. Jonah is a Hebrew. He's a Jew. He's a hometown boy. He's from a small town. He's probably a country boy coming into the city, this diverse city, this pagan city, this ruthless city filled with murderers, people who would conquer nations. He comes into this city, and he calls out, 40 days, and you'll be overthrown. You'll be destroyed. Something has changed in Jonah that now he's obeying. Who wants to walk into a metropolitan city and proclaim that their wicked ways are going to lead to their destruction? He should have been killed for this message because of the way that the Ninevites were, because of how they responded to people, because of what they thought about the Jews. He knew that going, and that's part of why he ran. He's intimidated by the city, but he also knows, this is risking my life. And yet, something's happened. He's repented. He started to obey, and he goes to this extreme place in obedience to God and proclaims what God tells him to do. In this story, we see Jonah's repentance and obedience. Now, radically, what happens? They don't kill him. The city changes. Revival breaks out. Nineveh repents and obeys. Look at verse 5. So Jonah comes, he calls out 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe God before. They didn't trust Yahweh. Yahweh wasn't their God. They were pagans. They had many different gods. Jonah, this Jew, shows up proclaiming Yahweh, saying that my God, the God of the Jews, is going to destroy this city if you don't turn from your wicked ways. They believe. This is radical revival, conversion. Jonah walks in, simple little message. The people believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That was a traditional corporate repentance, thing of repentance in that culture, to fast and to put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. So the city repents. This entire city is overthrown. They begin to repent. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. So it seems like the city started repenting, and as Jonah walked through the streets calling out that the city's going to perish, the city's going to be destroyed and overthrown, the people start to repent. Who knows why? God caused them to have faith and to believe Jonah's message, even though they despised Jonah and the Jews and the Hebrews and the Israelites of who he was. And word reaches to the king, And it says that the king arose from his throne. Think about that, a king sitting on his throne. That's his place of power. It's his place of comfort. It's his place where he exerts his authority from. It says that he rose from his throne, removed his robe, which is a righteous robe, saying, I'm the one in charge around here. I'm in my throne. I have my robe on. This is my city. I control it. I rule it. And this Israelite walks in and starts telling people, and they're all mourning, repenting, sackcloth and ashes. And the king, rather than killing Jonah and straightening his people out, he stands up, he removes his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he issues a proclamation for everyone to do the same, for this thing to continue. Look at verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Fast. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways, from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? This is the king talking. Who knows? Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Yahweh may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Nineveh, the city, and the king, they begin to repent and obey. They acknowledge that they're in the wrong. They acknowledge that Yahweh has power to destroy them. And they say, what does that require of us? That requires repentance. Sackcloth and ashes, fasting, that God would have mercy. They don't say, hey, cool, God's going to show us some grace, so let's just keep on our merry way. They say, let's call out and plead with this Yahweh God to show us mercy because we're at his mercy. It's like a wrestling match. I don't know if any of you grew up wrestling with a brother, a sister, or an uncle. And I grew up wrestling with people in my youth group, and I was the weaker one of the group. And I tapped uncle a lot, calling mercy. And that's what the Ninevites are doing here. They're acknowledging this God, this Yahweh, he's bigger than our gods. He has power to destroy us. Therefore, let's tap uncle. Let's call it for mercy. Would you show us mercy? Because we know that you could destroy us like that. Show us mercy, oh God. And so Nineveh, the city, is repenting, and they're starting to obey. They're saying, what requires true repentance? Sackcloth, ashes, fasting, let's do it. Whatever would show our repentance to this God, let's do it, let's obey. So Nineveh is repenting and obeying. And then we see God's sovereignty and compassion. So we see human responsibility. Jonah was responsible to repent and obey. Nineveh was responsible to repent and obey. And the story only changed as a result of their repentance and obedience, didn't it? I mean, God was in control of the entire thing. All along, we see God's sovereignty. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But the Lord hurled a great wind. So this is Jonah disobeying. Jonah had a free choice. God spoke to him, said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarshish. Free choice. But was he really free from God's sovereign control and rule? No. Verse 4, God hurled a great wind. We see God's sovereignty over nature and God's compassion even in that. He's saying, I have a better plan for you, Jonah, than to run to Tarshish. And I have a better plan for the Ninevites than to leave them alone. You will do what I call you to do, and I will make it happen. And so Jonah's responsible, but yet God is sovereign in compassion. He hurls this great wind. Jonah's on this boat. A great wind comes that results in them throwing Jonah overboard. Verse 17 of chapter 1, and the Lord appointed a great fish. He's sovereign and he's compassionate. A fish comes to rescue Jonah out of his descent to the bottom of the sea. God appointed the fish. He's sovereign. He appointed it. He told it what to do. He's compassionate. He used it to rescue Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 2. Jonah calls out to God. He says, I called out to the Lord, to Yahweh, out of my distress, and he answered me. God is sovereign. He heard Jonah from the belly of a fish. We can't hear people unless we're in their presence, and some of us struggle to even hear if we're close and listening. Jonah's in the sea, in the belly of a fish, and this sovereign God hears him. He's present with Jonah in that moment. He's present with you in whatever circumstances you're in. Are you distressed? Are you stressed? Are you annoyed? Are you frustrated? Are you proud and ignoring God? He hears you. He knows. He's present. Jonah calls out to God. It says God hears him in his distress. God is sovereign and he's compassionate. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish. He's sovereign. He spoke to the fish. I wonder what that conversation looked like. Fish, you know that thing inside you? That's a man. You may not have noticed it when you were swimming about and you opened your mouth and sucked it up. That's why you have stomach pain. Vomit it out. Vomit him out on the seashore. God spoke to the fish. We don't know what that looked like. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God's sovereign. He spoke to the fish. He's compassionate. He had compassion on Jonah and told the fish to return Jonah to the earth alive. Chapter 3, verse 1, God's sovereign and compassionate. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He's sovereign. He speaks from heaven verbally to Jonah. And he gives Jonah a second chance. He's compassionate. Jonah directly disobeyed God. God told him, parents, you know what this is like. You tell your kid to do something, and they just defiantly say no. And, sometimes you just want to love my kids, but sometimes it gets to you, right? This is what Jonah does to God. God tells him, and he's saying, I want to have compassion on this great pagan city. I want to save them. And Jonah says, I'm not doing it. Goes the other way. God doesn't smite Jonah. He doesn't punish him. He doesn't remove him from the face of the earth. He doesn't kill him. He preserves his life and comes to him a second time and says, you screwed it up last time, here's another chance. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not giving up on them. Here's another chance for you to obey. God speaks to Jonah a second time. Verse 2, he tells him to rise, go out to this city, call out the message that I give you. So he's showing his compassion to Jonah, giving him a second chance, and his radical grace for Nineveh. He said, I'm not giving up on them either. I'm giving you a second chance. Likewise, I'm giving Nineveh a chance to repent. Go. In verse 5, we see God's sovereign compassion. He causes the Ninevites to repent. The people believed God. That's radical. Think about people in your life that you think they would never believe in Jesus Christ. They're so far from God. They're so hardened. Maybe you've invited a coworker or a friend to church, or you've tried to talk to them about Jesus, and they want nothing to do with you. They keep resisting it. Or maybe their worldview is completely opposite of a Christian worldview. And when I say that, I don't mean an American Christian worldview, a Christian biblical worldview. American Christianity and biblical Christianity oftentimes bump up against each other. So let's be careful to make sure that we're getting to know God's word and not being bathed in our cultural Christianity, but biblical Christianity. How many people do you think, they're far from God, they would never listen? Andrew keeps telling me that I'm supposed to go and make disciples, and that's the only purpose. And I'm not telling you that. Scripture tells you that. Go and make disciples. That's it. That's your purpose. The Bible tells me to do that, but I don't want to talk to that person. They're never going to listen. They're so far from God. They're so turned off to the message of the gospel. The Ninevites were more so. The Ninevites were as adverse to the gospel as you could possibly be. And yet what happens? Jonah comes, he repents, he obeys, and God uses it to start the citywide revival. God is a God of miracles. He's a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. He's sovereign. You never know what your words, what your obedience, how they will result in someone's salvation. God gave belief to the Ninevites. Jonah's not killed by them, but instead they believe in Yahweh. They repent and obey. And then verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, so God's looking down from heaven, sovereign, he's aware of what's going on. When he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, how Nineveh turned and repented, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Doesn't it almost sound as though God responds to us here? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, there seems to be this contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the universe, the sovereignty of God and this idea that he can change his mind based off of what we do. Doesn't that passage just, okay, if God's in control of everything and if he knows everything, what does it mean that he responded to their repentance, and how does that work, God's sovereignty and human responsibility? How do these go together? There's this tension between predestination and free will. Like I said before, at its best, it's just a fun conversation that you have with friends when no one's getting offended. At its worst, it's people dividing and refusing to worship with each other because they interpret that differently. Here's what I'll say, and I'm going to borrow this from Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish preacher. So sometimes I trust people a little more because they're not bathed in this American Christian culture. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says, and I think he nails it on the head. He said, responding to this verse, chapter 3, verse 10, where it seems like God changes his mind, he says, if they turn, I will not relent, or I will relent. Relent means to change. He says, God does not change his mind. But as the scriptures make clear, when it comes to the covenanted promises and warnings given by God, they are carefully conditioned to the response of those whom he speaks. I think he nails it there. It's not that God changes his mind. God knows the future. God's determining the future. God is sovereign. But his sovereign plan and his will is connected. It's conditioned to the responses of us. How does that all work out? I don't know. I don't exactly know the intimate details of it. But God doesn't change his mind. He will work out for good all things for those who love him and are called according to his purposes to make disciples eternally. He will work that out. But for us to receive the benefit of that, as Sinclair said, it's conditioned to how we respond. Do we repent and do we obey? Or do we continue to disobey and to do things our own way? The ESV Study Bible says this about this verse. It says, this verse underscores the close connection between human action and divine response. God did not carry out the threatened disaster because the Ninevites repented. From a temporal perspective, God responds to human action. From an eternal perspective, God chooses the means, human repenting, as well as the end, divine relenting. God knew what was happening, and this is the unique, mysterious relationship that God created between his sovereignty and human responsibility. We are responsible beings. You are responsible for what you do with the message of Jesus Christ. Do you repent? Continually, like Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. Are you continually saying, God, you are higher than I, you are better than I fall short, I need you, oh, how I need you, every hour I need you? Do you repent? Do you live a lifestyle of repentance? Or do you feel like you've kind of arrived? I'm a pretty good Christian. God's lucky to have me on the team. No, he's gracious and has let you on the team. Do you live a lifestyle of repentance? Look at the result of repentance and obedience. Citywide revival. God has conditioned his work to our repentance and obedience. It's like if we don't go and proclaim the gospel, missionaries who are here with us proclaiming the gospel around the world, thank you. If we don't do that, will it happen? Will people say, well, yeah, if God is sovereign, in his sovereignty, he has chosen for you to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his sovereignty, he has commissioned you to go to your place of work, to go across the street, to build a relationship with your neighbor, that you would proclaim the gospel to them, that God might show compassion to them, that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Citywide revival breaks out in Nineveh. Why? Because God is sovereign and compassionate, and it's through Jonah's repentance and obedience. A revival breaks out because one man repented and obeyed, and he even did it reluctantly. There's hope for you. You can be used for revival in your city, in your place of work, in your family, even with your reluctance, even with your fear, even with your doubt. Jonah was filled with it. God had to almost coerce him to go to Nineveh, didn't he? All right, a storm. All right, a fish. All right, fish vomit. All right, a couple days journey. And even with Jonah's reluctance to repent and obey, God broke out a citywide revival. Revival happens when we are submissive to God, fulfilling our required responsibilities to repent and obey. It doesn't happen through a different worship style. It doesn't happen through better preaching or for more outreach or for more programs or for more community groups or for more devotional time in your life. Now, those might be good things. In repenting and obeying, God may say, spend more time with me. In repenting and obeying, God may say, try starting this program. In repentance and obedience, God may say, use this worship style in this community. In repentance and obedience, God may make me a better preacher, and I pray that he will. In repentance and obedience, God may infuse our outreach to reach the community. But we don't reach people through those things. Those are a means that God's grace pours out of as we repent and obey. Do you want to see St. Louis Park radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Stop worrying less about what you should do for others and think, how do I live a lifestyle of repentance and obedience? God, I repent. I'm guilty. I'm broken. I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour I need you. And now what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to? What do you want me to get involved in? How do you want me to serve you? That's how a revival happens. To this point, there hasn't been any Jesus in the story, because the story of Jonah predates Jesus. It came before him. However, this Old Testament story, we see God preparing the way for the coming Messiah. I think a couple weeks ago, I talked about how Jesus is a better Jonah. He left his comfort and did exactly what God did, what God called him to do without whining and complaining. He died. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in a fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus came and proclaimed a message. Mark 1, 14 and 15, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jonah is like a forerunner for us to Jesus. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, you're going to be destroyed unless you place your faith in Yahweh. Jesus comes and he says, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. That is, that Jesus Christ came on your behalf that you might become the righteousness of God. Place your faith in me. Repent of your sin and obey. Come follow me as my disciple. Likewise, the early church began by Peter preaching the gospel and calling his hearers. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter's preaching, and his hearers hear it, and they say, we are sinners, we repent. And they ask him, what should we do? And he says, repent. Do exactly what you're doing. Continue to repent. Repent. Acknowledge that you're not God, that you need God. Repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Don't you desire that for this great city? That this city would be refreshed by the presence of the Lord. How does that happen? Starts with you repenting and obeying. Like Jonah and like the Ninevites, Jesus calls us to repent and believe the gospel every day. Repent and believe that Jesus is enough. God gave Jonah a second chance to repent and obey. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What a gracious God. He didn't give up on Jonah and his disobedience. Neither has God given up on you in your disobedience. He's given you a second chance. I heard a song on the radio a while back that was about second chances in it. And I didn't like the song because it just said, he's a God of second chances. And I thought, yeah, what about third, fourth, fifth, sixth? You name it. Our God is a God of multiple chances. He doesn't give up on us. In Jesus Christ, he sent his son that we might come to him and receive life and forgiveness for our sins and be sent out as ambassadors of Christ to proclaim the gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ offers you countless second chances. There's a few Christian songs out there. One, all I heard the lyrics was just saying, he's a God of second chances. Another one that we're actually going to hear in just a minute says, countless second chances. That's what I want to leave you with this morning. In the gospel, you have countless second chances. No matter how far gone you feel, no matter how much you feel like you've screwed up, no matter how disobedient you feel, no matter how much of a weight it feels like for you to live your life to make disciples rather than live your life for yourself, God says, come to me, I'll give you a chance, and another chance, and another chance. I'm speaking to you, I'm drawing you. Would you repent, and would you obey? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to God the Father. We struggle to obey. To live our lives for the purpose of making disciples seems impossible, and it is. We can't do it. But you did it perfectly. You obeyed God perfectly. You did exactly what he called you to do. You weren't like Jonah. You're not like us. You were an obedient child. And now we take on that nature as we place our faith in you, Jesus Christ. The gospel says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous one, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your steadfast obedience to God the Father, that we might have a way to be in his kingdom, that we might receive a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a thousandth chance to repent and obey. We do that now, Lord Jesus. We repent. We acknowledge that you are God and we are not, that we are in need of you. You're not in need of us, but yet you desire to be with us. You've chosen us. You've adopted us. You've brought us into your family. And so we thank you. We praise you. May you empower us through your Holy Spirit to live as obedient sons and daughters. In Jesus' name.